I want to invite you this morning to take your Bible and go with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6. I realize this morning that there are a number of folks that are here, perhaps just as a one-time visitor. You may be a grandmother, a grandfather, or aunt or uncle, or other family members that came just this morning to listen to the kids and watch the program. We're thankful that you are here, or perhaps you are another visitor that's dropping in for the first time. And so I want to explain this series because, especially in light of the person that we will be studying, it may seem a bit of a mystery to you as to why we'll be studying this individual in connection with Christmas. We have been making our way through Matthew chapter 1 and the surprising ancestry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These wonderful trophies of God's grace that he included in the lineage of Jesus. And so, if you'll pick up reading with me, in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So we have noted over the course of the last 3 weeks, this is the fourth week in this series, these amazing people that really are a bit of a surprise when you understand the remainder of the context of what the Bible teaches about their lives in terms of the sins that they had committed, and yet God in his wonderful mercy and amazing grace included them in the very lineage of Jesus. And so I won't take the time this morning to point out or to restudy each of those individuals, but we have studied Tamar and we have looked at Ruth and Rahab and then Ruth, and this morning then we are looking at Bathsheba. And it's interesting what the Bible says here in Matthew chapter 1 in relationship to Bathsheba. Actually, she isn't even named, not specifically anyway. Notice what it says there in Matthew 1 verse 6. It says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And so that, of course, has to cause us to ask some questions and to kind of wonder why it was that she isn't even specifically named. Actually, literally, in the original text, it's just simply of Uriah. You understand that when you see italics in the English translation, that the italics words are actually added to the text in order to kind of clarify the meaning of what has been stated by the original. And so literally, it would read like this, that David the king begot Solomon by her of Uriah. So why is it then that Bathsheba is not even specifically named, is not even specifically listed? This may be alluding to something very important to our understanding specifically of 2 Samuel chapter 11. We know of that as the account, and we'll be headed there. We know of that as the account of the adultery that was committed between David and Bathsheba. And there's a really important question for us then to ask in relationship to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the question is this: was Bathsheba a willing participant in the adultery that was committed between her and David there in 2 Samuel chapter 11? Was she someone who intentionally enticed David? Was she of sorts a gold digger who was intentionally trying to get into David's bedroom? Was she, as Liz Curtis Higgs puts it in her book about the really bad girls of the Bible, that's the title of her book, was she bad to the bone or used by the throne? That's Liz Curtis Higgs' take on it. Was she bad to the bone or was she used by the throne? Was she a virtuous victim or was she a villainous vamp, as Higgs also puts it? That's significant in our understanding of this passage of Scripture. Who was this person, Bathsheba? We have looked at this series, the overarching idea of trying to learn the reasons that God included these women in the Messiah's family line. And this morning, I would propose to you that Bathsheba was a victim of sexual assault who, despite being broken by sin and its consequences became and was a godly, virtuous woman. I realize that that may not have been your understanding of the text, and perhaps even I have preached this text in our series on the life of David with a little different angle. And so my message this morning is not due to the Me Too movement or any of the other modern things that are going on in our society, but it's really the result of really digging into the text at a level at which I've never dug into it before. And so I hope that we will understand from an exegetical and cultural standpoint that proposition that I believe that Bathsheba was truly a victim of sexual assault, not an enticer. That she truly was someone who was used by the throne rather than bad to the bone. And I think it's important for us to understand that in light of that God can use broken people. God uses people who have things in their past that have really devastated their lives and decimated their lives, and uses them in beautiful ways. You see, years ago, M.R. DeHaan, who was I believe the founder of Radio Bible Class, and we know that ministry more through our Daily Bread ministry, and that's actually what it's called, I believe, now, is Our Daily Bread Ministries. He preached a series of sermons on brokenness. And that series of sermons became a book entitled Broken Things. It's an interesting little book. It's a great little book. And his grandson, who now is the head of that ministry, his grandson in the foreword of that book kind of summarized his grandfather's messages when he said the following in relationship to brokenness. He said, brokenness is actually a prerequisite to usefulness. Brokenness is a prerequisite to usefulness. God wants to use broken people. It may be the brokenness of someone else's sin that someone else has committed in this case. It may be brokenness that is a result of your own sin. It may be the brokenness that is a result of the tragedies or the trials of life that bring you to a point of desperation where you call out to God. But God uses broken people. And that's so important for us to understand, because we have this tendency to think in terms of, well, God uses good people, or God uses people that have it all together, or God uses perfect people. The reality of the matter is that God, in his marvelous mercy and amazing grace, uses broken people. And we are, after all broken people. We live in a broken world. M.R. DeHaan put it this way in that message that's now in his book that was compiled by others. He says the following: from the earliest days of consciousness, man is in a world of broken things. The crying of the infant over a broken toy, the weeping of a child over a broken sled or kite, the sorrow of a young man over a broken trust are common in this world of broken things. There's the broken heart of the mothers. The babe she has nursed at her bosom crushes her heart by his waywardness. There's the sorrow of the faithful wife who sits alone in the late hours of the night with a broken heart and shattered confidence, waiting for the one she thought loved her. All along the way lie fragments of things that once were hopes and joys, things that were fashioned into dreams of happiness by the hand of fancy on the wheel of hope. That child who was the dream of all your love breaks your dreams. That business venture you envisioned fails. As the days go by, there are more and more of those broken things. And as the twilight of life comes and the old man totters to the broken sod, he looks back upon a world of broken things. Broken homes, broken hearts, broken bodies, broken hopes, broken health, broken vows, broken lives. What sadness in those words. But this is merely the course of nature. Broken things suggest accidents and calamities. We associate them with disappointments and failure, but all these tragedies are known to God, and he can bring out of those broken fragments something far better, more beautiful, more enduring than that precious thing which was broken at our feet. With the Lord, there are no calamities. God knows no disappointments. He knows all things from the beginning, and nothing that happens surprises him. Knowing everything from the beginning, he has planned that every broken piece in the lives of his own children will fit in somewhere in the complex and complete portrait of his eternal counsel and will. End quote. You see, God uses broken things. And Bathsheba serves as an illustration of just how God uses broken things. She certainly was a broken woman. So join me this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 11 as we examine this text. We won't be able to study it in its entirety. There will be portions that I will have to summarize for sake of time this morning. But I want us to look at 2 Samuel, and we'll also look briefly at a portion of 2 Samuel, not only 11, but also chapter 12. Because I think as you look into this text and understand it fully, you'll come to the conclusion, I trust that you'll come to the same conclusion, that Bathsheba was not this ungodly woman who enticed David. Instead, she was a woman that was used by David, and that God in his wonderful and marvelous grace took this woman from being a victim of sexual assault to being a victor in Christ. And that really is what we should all want for our lives. Though we may feel broken, and at times we may even feel like we're the victim of some circumstance or bad situation, every one of us in and through Jesus Christ can be a victor for him. And so notice beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, what the Bible says in relationship to this account. 2 Samuel 11, 1, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, in the time when kings go out to do battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." That's significant. Verse 2, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Notice with me, and we'll move through this as quickly as possible, seven things that I think point to this idea that she was indeed a victim who became a victor, and that she was truly a virtuous woman, despite perhaps what your previous thinking or my previous thinking may have been about her. First of all, the first thing I want us to see is this, that Bathsheba did not attempt to entice David. Perhaps you've heard it described that way in the past. David should have been with the soldiers. The text makes a point of that in verse 1, where it says that it was the spring of the year, that the normal time that kings went out to do battle, and David should have been out as he had been in the past, leading his troops into battle, but it says there in verse 1 that David remained at Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem, including Bathsheba, would have expected David to have been out on the battlefield. And rather than fulfilling his kingly duty, this now 50-something, he was in his 50s, David was at home taking it easy. Not where he should have been, instead relaxing, actually sleeping in the heat of the day the Bible describes him there on the roof of his house. And so it's important for us to understand that he wasn't where he was supposed to be, but even more vital to our understanding of the text is the cultural and scriptural background of what it was exactly that Bathsheba was doing. The Bible says that she was taking a bath. And more specifically in verse 4, we get a little bit better idea of what the significance of that was when in verse 4 it says, "Then David sent messengers, then took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity." That actually, when you fit verse 4 together with verse 2, you have a better understanding of what this bath was, because it wasn't just a normal bath. Richard Davidson wrote an article that significantly helped me understand this text better, and I'm going to quote him in relationship to this bath because I think he explains it better than I could in my own words. So we understand that she was actually fulfilling the requirements of the Torah. She was actually fulfilling the requirements of the Old Testament law in a ceremonial bath and a ceremonial cleansing. This was not some effort to entice a king that could see her from above. Richard Davidson puts it this way. He says, "It is not merely incidental that the narrator mentions the time of the day when David sees Bathsheba bathing. It is early evening." The Hebrew narrator punctuates this with deliberateness, literally using the term "to the time of the evening." Verse 4 makes clear the purpose of Bathsheba's bathing. She is engaging in a ritual washing, purifying herself from the ritual impurity incurred during her monthly period as required in Leviticus 15, 19, and 28. According to the Levitical legislation, a woman was, quote, in her impurity 7 days, verse 19. And the counting of the days ended in the evening at sunset, the biblical beginning of the next day. Hence, the evening right after sunset would be the expected time for a woman completing her menstrual period to engage in this ritual washing. There is no hint of a deliberate ploy on the part of Bathsheba recorded in this part of the narrative. Rather, while Bathsheba was seeking to faithfully discharge the requirements of Torah regarding prescribed ceremonial cleansing from ritual uncleanness, David was lustfully watching her, end quote. So with that understanding of what it was that she was doing, we understand that she was not attempting to seduce or to entice David. Bathsheba was a faithful Jewess who was faithfully fulfilling the demands of the law, not some seductive temptress trying to lure the king into an illicit encounter. It was King David who wasn't where he should have been, who was doing what he shouldn't have been doing, lusting after the attractive young wife of Uriah. Bathsheba did not attempt to entice David. Secondly, David was warned about her identity. Look at how the servants of David specifically respond in verse 3, where it again says, so David sent and inquired of the woman, and someone said, is this not? And notice the very specific names that are mentioned. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Those very names should have been a warning sound to David. And that's what this servant was trying to do, was warn him of who it was that he was dealing with, and that this was a married woman. And not just any married woman, but married to one of his 30 mighty men. Married to Uriah, and the daughter of Eliam, another one of his mighty men, is recorded in 2 Samuel 23, 13 and 14 in verse 39. And the mighty men of David weren't just his special forces, they were more than that. They were his, for those of you that have been in the military, they were his army buddies. These were the guys that he spent time with in the trenches before he was the king of Israel, that he had the closest bond with because they had his back. He had their back for all those years before David became the king. Those who have served in the military understand the closeness of the bond between those that served together, especially in the heat of battle. That would have been the case with both Eliam and Uriah. Not only was that the case, but Eliam was also the son of Ahithophel, one of David's closest advisors, according to 2 Samuel 15, 12 and 1 Chronicles 17, 33. He would have been a part of David's presidential cabinet, or king's cabinet, so to speak. And so there are all these connections in terms of who it was that Bathsheba was. Sexual assault and adultery are atrocious enough, but for David to take his closest friends, his closest friend's granddaughter, daughter, and wife, and have sex with her, amplified the atrocity to another level. His advisors weren't just stating facts. They were warning David to not do what he was about to do. So David was warned about her identity. Thirdly, David was demanding and deliberate. Demanding and deliberate. Again, you reread verse 3 and verse 4, you see the verbs specifically that are used here, almost all of them. David is the subject of the verb. Verse 3, so David sent, David inquired about the woman, and then someone says to her, and then verse 4, then David sent messengers, and David took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed, and it goes on to describe that again. But over and over and over again, you have these words, these verbs that point to him as the person who is the initiator. This was no accident. David was intentional. David was demanding. He was exercising his power in an evil manner as the king. This was no slow dance romance, so to speak. David was calculated and intentional. As a matter of fact, later on in the text, in verse 27, after Uriah is dead, in verse 27, a word is used to describe David actually commanding, in a sense, Bathsheba to become his wife. And the word that's used there in verse 27 is a word for harvesting something and forcefully enlisting. Actually, it was used in two different contexts. It was used in the context of harvest, but it was also used in the context of drafting someone into military service where they didn't have a choice. So all of those forceful words, those forceful verbs are used here. So David was demanding a deliverer. He was the initiator. Fourthly, Bathsheba was being subservient to the king. And this is where the interpretation gets a little complicated. In terms of those, there are those who look at this portion of the text and would say, well, see, she was complicit. There's no indication of her refusal to have sex with King David. Notice the way it's described in verse 4 when it says David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, so she appears to be willing in that sense. And he lay with her, and so there's no indication of refusal on her part, which I think causes us to ask some important questions to understand the text better than why I would conclude that Bathsheba was actually just being subservient to the king. So the questions are, why didn't she say no? And I would respond to that question with another question: what difference would it have made? After all, who was he? He was the king. We have a tendency sometimes to interpret things in a cultural way that, well, surely the king would be held accountable for his actions. We think in terms of the United States of America, where even our president can be held accountable for his actions. The reality of the matter is the king answered to nobody but God. And so, yes, perhaps she could have said no, but what difference would it have made? And actually, we don't know that she didn't say no. Just because the text leaves out some details does not cause us to conclude that she didn't say no, even though it doesn't say that she did. Another question that could be posed in relationship to the text is something like, well, why didn't she scream? Again, we don't know that she didn't, even though the text doesn't say she did, it doesn't say she didn't. After all, if she had screamed, if she had said no, who would have barged into the royal bedroom to rescue her? To have done so would have been a death wish, to thwart the will of the king. Nobody did so. Some use the phrase here where it says that she lay with him or he lay with her to attempt to prove that this was consensual sex. It's a general term. This term that's used here, that they lay with one another, is a general term for sex, and the text does not use a term for rape, which is used in other passages of Scripture. There's a term that's used in reference to Dinah in Genesis chapter 34, in reference to Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And both of those terms are not employed here, even though those terms very specifically and graphically speak of rape. And so the logic of those who think that she was a seductress, so to speak, a temptress, so to speak, make that conclusion. But I think it's important for us to understand that while Bathsheba may have, in a sense, consented, that made it no less a sexual assault. If she in some way, shape, or form consented, it was no less a sexual assault by a man whose will could not be thwarted. The reality of the matter was he was the king, and the king was going to do what the king wanted to do. Again, I go back to Richard Davidson that I quoted earlier, because I think his understanding of the text, and then even just from a cultural standpoint in our day and age, helps us to understand what happened here. We could take the example, for instance, of a term that we use today, for someone of age having consensual sex with someone who's not of age. What's the term? It's statutory rape. Why is it called rape? Because that individual is not old enough to understand the distinctions and perhaps not even to discern the need to say no. And so it's still referred to as statutory what? Rape. Even if the minor is giving consent to it. And so in that same sense, because of the power of the king and the abuse of that power as king, I think it's evident that she's simply acting in subservience to someone whose will could not be thwarted. And in a very real sense, that makes it rape. That makes it, as one person put it, power rape. or at the very least, sexual assault. And I think verse 5 argues even more for her response of subservience. When in verse 5 it says this, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. She didn't presume a place in the palace. She made no claims to the fact that she maybe belonged there, despite the fact that she could be potentially carrying that heir to the throne. If she had truly wanted to entice David, if she wanted to, in a sense, get into the king's bedroom in order to get into the king's throne room, in order to have the power that was involved in that, if that was the case, if that was her motive, would she had not at this point given some sort of ulterior thing in terms of blackmail? No, the only words you hear from Bathsheba's mouth in this text are simply, I am with child. No attempt at blackmail, no attempt to, in some way, exercise some kind of rights. So the only time she is quoted is simply as a broken victim of sexual assault. I am with child. And so what did David do? I told you we wouldn't be able to read the entire text, and so let me summarize verses 6 to 25. I hope that you're familiar with the story as well. David ends up, when he finds out that she's with child, he decides to call Uriah back from the front, from the battlefront. His goal is for Uriah to come back from the battlefront and sleep with his wife, and then everybody would assume that this was Uriah's child that she was carrying. Cover up complete. Everything works out perfectly. Problem solved. Except Uriah wouldn't have anything to do with it. Uriah, in his faithfulness to his fellow soldiers, ends up sleeping on the ground rather than going into his wife. Didn't work the first time, so David calls him back. This time provides all kinds of alcohol, and David gets him drunk. And again, even in a drunken state, Uriah refuses to go and sleep with his wife. Sadly, Uriah had more integrity drunk than David did sober. And so in desperation, David writes a letter, seals it, and sends it in the very hands of the man he's going to murder, with Uriah to Joab the commander, with instructions for them as they are pressing in the battle and at the fiercest part of the battlefront, when they get to the fiercest part of the battlefront, to retreat from Uriah so that he would be overwhelmed by the enemy forces. And that's exactly what happened. They retreat, and Uriah, with others, is struck dead. Cover up complete, right? Not so fast. Not so fast. So David attempts to cover everything up, and Uriah dies. He's murdered as a result of that. And I think it's important then to pick up in the text back in verse 26 to see how it is then that Bathsheba responds to this news of her husband's death. It wasn't that she was trying to escape a horrible marriage, that she was trying to leave Uriah for someone with greater power and influence. No, she genuinely mourns over the death of her husband. And so, fifthly, I want you to see that Bathsheba's grief over Uriah's death was genuine. Look at the way it's described in verses 26 and 27 of 2 Samuel 11. It says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Verse 27, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Again, I'm thankful for those who have made some really significant points about the two words that are used here in verses 26 and 27, because in verse 26, there's a word used for mourning that's different than the word that's used in verse 27. Verse 26, specifically, when it talks about how she mourned for Uriah, this was a descriptive term to describe loud screaming and weeping and wailing, an expression of genuine grief, not something put on or expected by others. No, this was a woman who grieved over the loss of her precious and beloved husband. Then in verse 27, a different term is used. I know in our English that appears that they're the same. Verse 26 says, she mourned for her husband. Verse 27, a different Hebrew term is used when it says, and when her mourning was over, that was actually a reference to a custom part of their culture where there was a period of mourning and a widow was expected to dress in a different way and to act in a different way for a prescribed period of time. And so it was a matter of cultural expectation. You see, the first response was not a matter of cultural expectation. It was the natural expression of the heart of a grieving wife whose husband had just died. The second was more customary and expected, but the first was a genuine demonstration. And so Bathsheba's grief was genuine, which again, I think, points to the fact that this was not some ploy of hers to get out of a bad marriage or out of a bad relationship and into the throne room. She genuinely grieved for her husband who was murdered by David. And so Bathsheba's grief was genuine. Sixth, David then is the one who is charged with sin. And all of these points are significant, but if there's any point that I think stands out above all the rest in terms of pointing the finger of blame and culpability at David, it's this one. Because notice the way 2 Samuel chapter 11 concludes, the very last statement in the very last verse where it says this, "But the thing that David did," or excuse me, "the thing that David had done, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Notice it doesn't say the thing that David and Bathsheba had done displeased the Lord. Very specifically, the blame is pointed at David. David is the focal point. David is the one who is charged with sin. Let's continue reading in chapter 12. We'll have to move quickly through it just to understand it. But notice what it then goes on to happen. Then the Lord sent, chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city." By the way, this was directed of the Lord for Nathan to come and tell David a story, okay, to confront his sin in a wise manner. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, "There was two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his own bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man and refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." In other words, this wealthy man steals from, takes from this poor man because he won't sacrifice of his own sheep. He takes his only ewe lamb. And so David hears this story, and what does he do? He responds in anger because of the injustice of what he has done and the abuse of the power of this wealthy man. Notice how it's stated in verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. "Can't believe this happened," he says, so to speak. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And he's pronouncing his own guilty sentence by stating that. Because the text goes on to say, "And he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing, and because he has had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, what? "You are the man. You're the one that you're so appalled about in terms of the injustice and the atrocity of the wickedness that has been committed." And then he goes on to explain to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Nathan pronounces a sentence against David for the evil that he'd committed. David is the one who was charged with it. I think it's significant that even in the portrayal of the story, who is it that is the ewe lamb? It's Bathsheba. She's portrayed as the innocent lamb in that story. I think, again, it points to the fact that David was the guilty party. He is the one who is charged. As you read on in the text, as you jump ahead to verses 14 through 18, you find out the consequences of that and how David responds. Verse 13, "So David said to him, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. God will forgive. You won't die, but there will be consequences. However, because this deed you Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And this is where, again, the text and the understanding of the words is significant to the interpretation of the text, in that what happens here is David is told that this child is going to die. And it's interesting the words that are used again here, because at this point it appears that we're not talking about a baby. As a matter of fact, the terms that are used are general in nature in terms of reference to a child. They could be used to describe someone from infancy to adolescence. I think what the text is saying is that years had actually gone by since David and Bathsheba's committing adultery, or sexual assault would be more appropriate, until finally God sends Nathan. David had all that time to repent, and yet he had refused to do so. And so it's not just a baby that we're talking about, it's actually a young child. Notice even how that type of terminology is used in our English translations. The child who is also born to you shall surely die. And so time passes. Time passes. And God says, but the child is going to die as a result of your sins. And I know the focus is on David here, but I can't help but stop and think, what about Bathsheba? I mean, this had to tear out her heart. Think about it. Think about all that she had been through. Talk about broken. She'd been the victim of sexual assault. Her husband had been murdered. She'd been forced to become David's wife. And now the child that they had born together dies. Broken. Devastated. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Aren't you thankful that God in his mercy and grace oftentimes writes a different end of the story? Not just in the lives of the people of the Bible, but in our lives as well. Because that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is this. Amazingly, I would propose miraculously, in the last point, they developed a healthy marriage and conceived the next king of Israel, Solomon, the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Notice the way it goes on to be described in chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. I know we've jumped over a significant portion of the text. We have to, for sake of time. But verse 24 and 25 of chapter 12, it says this: Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. She bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. I realize some of you may be thinking right now, even through the text, and thinking, how is it that this happened, that they developed a healthy marriage? If he assaulted her sexually, how could that turn into a healthy marriage? That seems so impossible. And even the fact that it says that David comforted Bathsheba with his wife by conceiving a child with her, wouldn't the very thought of a sexual relationship been absolutely repulsive to her forever and always in relationship to David? It seems impossible, and yet somehow God mended that relationship. Again, remember that probably years passed for the use of the term child. Probably years passed, and over the course of those years, I think a repentant David probably came to Bathsheba. Remember how the Bible describes David after all? He was a man after God's own heart. And I know this is a little bit of reading between the lines on my part, but as I think of the totality of Scripture and the testimony of the Word of God in relationship to David, I can't help but think that a repentant David came to Bathsheba and admitted his guilt. And a repentant David was a different man than a lustful David. Perhaps they spent hours together with this new baby who became a toddler. And in the tenderness of those moments, God began to knit David's heart with Bathsheba's heart, and she was able to accept what he had done wrong and accept his violation of her and the forgiveness that he sought, so that they then developed a healthy relationship. That you can't help but say that's the way the text describes it in verses 24 and 25, for her to be comforted. for her to be comforted, and then for God to bless them with Solomon. And we know from the rest of the testimony of Scripture, became the next king, and then was included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Bathsheba was a virtuous woman. And I say that not just in light of this passage of Scripture, but I also say that in light of the tradition in relationship to her in Proverbs 31. We don't have time to really get into this very much, but in Proverbs 31, there's an interesting description of who it was that wrote Proverbs 31. We know of Proverbs 31 as that chapter that describes the virtuous woman. At the very beginning of Proverbs 31, it says this in verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Jewish tradition is this. Jewish tradition is that King Lemuel was Solomon. And so, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother, Bathsheba, taught him about virtue. Who can find a virtuous woman? And for her to have taught him what a virtuous woman was like meant what? And she was one. Despite all of her brokenness, despite all that she went through, despite all of her heartache, and God in his wonderful mercy, God in his amazing grace, then included her in the lineage of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Bathsheba. Or as the New Testament puts it, of Uriah. As we think about all of that and wrap that all then together this morning, I want you to think about how that applies then to our lives. Bathsheba being in the lineage of the Savior is surprising. A victim of sexual assault who was broken by the sin of others was still a godly woman. God uses broken people, people that are broken by other sins, people that are broken by their own sins, people that are broken by the tragedies of life. Remember, brokenness is actually a prerequisite to usefulness. So how do we get from letting brokenness prevent us from serving God to it being something that propels us to serving God? Let me just wrap up with five quick ideas. Number one, the starting point is to accept God's sovereign goodness. We don't understand the whole picture, especially when going through horrible things like this woman suffered from. And yet God in his sovereignty knows the beginning from the end. And I can't help but think of the verse in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph, in relationship to his brothers who sold him into slavery, saying, you know what? You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. That's God's sovereign ability to take something terrible and accomplish something good through it. Perhaps today you've been through something horrible that you can't see how in the world God could use this for good. Will you start by saying, okay, God, I know you're in charge. I know you're in control. And I know you're good. And I know you want to accomplish something good for me and through me and through this. And so I accept your sovereign goodness. Number two, come to God with your brokenness. That, in essence, is what salvation is. Is when broken, sinful people are broken over their own sin and the fact that it would separate them from all eternity from a holy God. And in their brokenness, they come to God because after all, Jesus Christ was broken for them. Jesus Christ suffered for their sin and was willing to be broken for us that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And so if today you don't know the healing of the grace of God by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, come to him with your brokenness and accept the free gift of eternal life that he offers you. Thirdly, forgive those who have broken you. I know an entire series of sermons could be preached on how to do that, but let me just leave it at least there, that cultivate a spirit of forgiveness. If you've not yet confronted perhaps those who have broken you, there's a scriptural way of doing that. We've taught on that before, but forgive those who have broken you. Fourth, change your perspective from a victim to a victor. you realize you can't be a victim and a victor at the same time. In other words, if you continually live in a state of I'm a victim of my circumstances, of my problems, or things that others have done to me, if you continually only see yourself as a victim, you will never be a victor. So there's a change of mindset that has to go on that evidently went on in the life of Bathsheba. And then finally, cultivate godliness in your life. I think there was a process that went on in the life of Bathsheba to get to the point where she was the Proverbs 31 woman. And that process is called sanctification. And every one of us is working out our salvation in fear and trembling. That process of sanctification, where we are striving to be the godly people that the Lord wants us to be. Will you commit to doing that in each one of these five things? What an amazing trophy of God's grace, this woman, Bathsheba, and an amazing testimony to the transforming power of the grace of God. Let's pray.